I've told some of you, when I went to Vietnam, they always offer me these weird foods that I really don't want to eat. And the worst of the worst, as many of you know, because I've complained about it quite often, is bird nest soup, which is a delicacy, which I don't understand why it's a delicacy, because it is snot. It is bird snot. It is bird mucus. It is disgusting. It tastes as you would imagine. It looks the way you would imagine. And the worst part is, it feels like you would imagine. So when someone comes up to you and says, hey, do you want to try this bird nest soup? Would you like to consume snot? The answer is no. It's weird. It's disgusting. I don't want anything to do with it. It's foreign. I didn't grow up eating bird nest soup. No one sung stories about eating bird nest soup. It wasn't a delicacy when I was a kid. No one ever challenged me. No, I don't really want to have it. I don't want that. When we as Christians go and worship Jesus, and we start telling people about our worship service and how we've worshiped Jesus, and invite people to come and worship Jesus with us, it's kind of like that, where we're saying to them, hey, you want to have some bird nest soup? You want to eat some snot? And they're like, no, that's weird, and I want nothing to do with that, right? It's kind of the same, where we're telling people, hey, you want to worship the risen Jesus who's in heaven? We can't see him, but he's visibly present within his people in the church, and sing songs and hear messages and have fellowship. You want to do that? And they're like, oh, yuck, no thanks. Right? And it's weird. It's weird for them. And so what happens, human nature being what it is, when people come across things that are odd and bizarre and they're unfamiliar with? Well, they ridicule it. They make fun of it, just like I did the bird nest soup. And they hate it, just like I did the bird nest soup. Twice. They hate it. Same thing is true for when the world, who has never seen worshiping God, who does not see God, who hasn't experienced him, hasn't had a radical transformation with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that happens when we tell people about worshiping God, when we share the gospel with them. They're naturally going to say, oh, no. And human nature being what it is, become irreverent, and they hate it. They do. And by the way, worship, I think one of the most beautiful, wonderful expressions of worship is through music, but worship is larger than that. As a church on Sunday mornings, we worship through fellowship. We worship in our prayer time. We worship through the reading and preaching of the Word of God. We worship through offering. That is an act of worship. That's why a few years ago, a lot of churches were saying, oh yeah, no one wants to feel like they're being shaken down for money. And I'm like, well, Rob doesn't give out like the offering. So, you know, if I had Rob and Tom, you know, over there, you know, tallest people here, then maybe. But they'd say, no one likes offering. So you know what you do? You just have a box in the back and tell people to give during that, you know, at the end of service after that. And now all of a sudden, the same people who are saying don't do that, now they're coming and saying, oh, wait, theologically, you can't do that because offering is an act of worship. So you don't want to make people think that you're like tipping God or anything. It's an act of worship, yeah. So offering is an act of worship. So is, I think, it goes further than that. Like I said, your conversations. I think it goes to things like eating. I think worshiping can be brushing your teeth. Whatever you do, if you do it for the Lord and the glory of God, that's your act of worship. And you can never stop. You can be worshiping at all times. You never have to stop worshiping. You can continue to worship wherever you are and whatever you're doing. And when people see that, and when you tell them, they're like, do you really worship God when you brush your teeth? And you're like, oh, I think I can, actually, if I'm doing it for the glory of God. Then they're like, that's weird. And they become irreverent. They mock, they ridicule, they hate. And how many of you enjoy being hated? Anybody. Nobody does. Nobody likes being hated, even middle children. Middle children like attention, but they don't like being hated. And so I've set this up here, and Kathy, go ahead and put up the picture here. This is, imagine a curtain of hatred, and behind the curtain, I've got a cross. And every time you touch hatred, it hurts. It might not physically hurt, but it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts when people make fun of you. It hurts when people ridicule you. It hurts when people mock and laugh at you. Hatred hurts. And you know what? I think it hurts sometimes more than if someone hit you in the face. I can remember being in high school and being a pretty outspoken Christian and wishing that someone would just punch me in the face, because that would hurt less than the type of ridicule and scorn that I went through. So we're Christians, and we're like, oh, well, I want to worship Jesus, and I want to glorify him in all areas of my life, but, that hurts, and, I have to get over here to get to worship Jesus, but I don't really, it hurts, I just, and so what do we do? We tend to back down. We tend to stop. We shut our mouths. We don't want to glorify God in all the things we do. We don't want to worship Him. And we certainly don't want to tell our friends and family members, hey, we're going to church on Sunday morning. Or I'm going to, hey, you got an extra hour next week. Well, I'm using that extra hour to go and pray to God. Well, that's weird. Why don't you just sleep in like a normal human being? Right? That hurts too. What should we do when people hate that we worship Jesus? What should we do? We turn back to King David. He has been having mostly successes, and he's been making mostly good choices, although not entirely, with his kingship as he's been anointed king over Israel. And we find him he's already established his new capital in Jerusalem. He took the city of Jerusalem, which no one up to this point had been able to do. And now I think he's looking to solidify his power, and he's looking to glorify God in all that he does. The Ark of God, which was a pretty small box. It was only about maybe this high and this long. It was like a yardstick long, a little bit bigger than a yardstick. It was a pretty small box, but it represented the physical presence of God. And it had been kind of sitting off in a corner for a long time in Israel. And so now David, realizing that the physical representation of the presence of God matters. And so he is going to move that ark to his capital city so that the presence of people can be reminded that God is present at all times. Chapter 6, verse 1, read along in your Bibles. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all of his troops set out to bring the ark of God from Baal, Judah. The ark bears the name of Yahweh of armies. By the way, in the Old Testament, every time you see Lord all in capital letters, just in the Old Testament, the Hebrew is actually Yahweh. It's the covenantal name of God. So sometimes when I read through here, I will read Yahweh in place of the Lord, because that's much more concrete. The ark bears the name of Yahweh of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before Yahweh with all kinds of fir wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So, I mean, this is a massive procession, right? They're bringing this box. And they put it up on the cart. Now, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, very specifically say when you move the ark, there's these pole holes through the ark. You're supposed to put the poles through the ark, and then four people, one on each side, kind of like pallbearers at a funeral, but this isn't a funeral situation, and the four men are supposed to carry the ark wherever it goes. They put it on a new cart, okay, and that's what they do. But there's 30,000 people. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been to like a Christian gathering of like 30,000 people? A few of you have. It's incredible. And they're worshiping God. They're singing. They have instruments. There's music. 30,000 plus people. That's just the troops. And they're dancing and they're singing. Why? Well, because the presence of God matters. Remember, for them, the ark is a reminder that God is present at all times, but it's God's physical reminder that He is there. Now, we're not sure if the Shekinah glory followed the ark. You saw the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, where the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke followed the tabernacle. Maybe it followed the ark, maybe. But they understood, hey, there is a God in Israel, and this represents His presence. And physical presence matters. If you don't believe me, tell me how long-term relationships work out in the realm of romance, right? They don't. It is the hardest thing in the world. Kristen and I were engaged for a year, and we were apart. She was finishing up her work, her bachelor's degree on the East Coast, and I was starting my seminary work on the West Coast. Yeah, it was not enjoyable. It was not an easy task for our relationship. It didn't bolster our relationship. It made it hard. It made it difficult. When I went to Vietnam the first year, my kids were extraordinarily little, and praise God for technology, we could Skype, right? And so I've got my pad, and you can talk to the kids. Oh, man, it was the worst. I hated Skyping with the kids because my little kids, who don't understand technology or anything really, they were trying to go through the phone or through the pad. And they're like, and my daughter at one point had started crying. Daddy, come here. Daddy, hold me. Daddy, come. Daddy, I want you here. Why? Well, she can see me, right? That counts. It's enough to know that I exist somewhere. No, physical presence matters. And for Israel, that was the ark. For us, I think God's physical presence is amassed in the congregation. There are times where, not every time, not all the time, and we can't control it, but there are times when you're in church and you have a conversation and it is like the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to you and embraced you. There are times where you come to church and you sing music and you know that you know that you know that God is here right now. There are times where you hear messages and God is speaking directly to you and you forget anything else. And I don't matter. That matters. Physical presence matters. That's why church matters. That's why we have to come together as a congregation. Because Scripture says we're the body of Christ. Goodbye, Martin Luther. He doesn't matter. Jesus matters. So physical presence matters. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. When they came to Nacham's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then Yahweh's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. So one of the rules in the Torah was that you were never, ever, 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 ever supposed to touch the ark of God. And I know we read this and we're like, well, maybe he didn't know. And the cart was stumbling. So maybe, you know, he was just trying to help, right? And even though they weren't supposed to transport it that way anyways, but he was just trying to help. And so poor guy, why did God just strike him dead? Okay. First of all, I have no clue how God struck him dead. Like, did he have a heart attack? Right, and like died? I don't think so. It had to have been something where like everyone was like, whoa, God just did that. So I don't know. In my mind, thinking about it, maybe the pillar of smoke was following the ark and it just like enveloped him and he's, and everyone's like, oh, wow. He touched the ark. You're not supposed to touch the ark. That's irreverent. That's hateful to God. You're not allowed to touch the ark. You're never allowed to touch the ark. I know, we go, well, what's the big deal about touching the ark? Did anyone come in here today thinking that it would be okay to take a Bible and a lighter and start ripping pages out of the Bible and light it in the middle of service? Anyone thought that that would be a proper act of worship, that God would be respected and appreciated? Anyone think that, like, did I have to tell you that on the way in? Did we have this on the screen? Like, please don't burn your Bibles in the middle of service. Please don't burn your... Anyone have to be told that? Why? You just know it. You're like, everyone knows that would be disrespectful. Everyone knows that would not be a proper way to worship God. Everyone knows it wouldn't just be like, he did something that's a little, you know, socially unacceptable here. No, everyone knows that is just an incredibly disrespectful, irreverent, hateful act towards God. And I know, you're just like me, and you're like, well, yeah, but the ark would have fallen, and, you know, it would have ruined the worship service. Yeah, but, you know, we have a nice cross out here. If all of the bricks fell off right now in the middle of service, would that affect our worship service? Yeah. Yeah, you're like, whoa, what just happened? I don't know. Is it a sign? I hope not. what's going on? Yeah, it would affect our worship service. Could we continue on? Yeah, probably. Someone drops dead right now in the middle of service. Please don't do it. Hold off until the end if that's you. If someone dropped dead in the middle of worship service, would that stop our worship service? Yeah, it would. We've had a few medical emergencies over the years as we've done this, and guess what? It stops service. It does. It's just the reality. So what he did was an irreverent act. It was hateful. And what do we do when people hate the way we worship God? And in our case, hate the way we worship Jesus. He had this irreverent act. Oh, by the way, so another example of irreverence. I'll get in trouble again. When I came to the church about 6 years ago, I was very clear on worship song choices, and I have subsequently had lots of conversations with folks since then. I have a colleague of mine who says he refuses to go to church the weekend before July 4th. Do you know why? Because so many Baptist and evangelical churches, what do the weekend before July 4th? Ah, we'll sing America the Beautiful. It's part of the worship service, right? That's nice, right? I mean, we live in the best country in the world, in my humble but correct opinion. We live in the best country that's ever existed, right? So, we'll sing America the Beautiful as part of our worship service. And my friend has said, and I totally agree with him, he says, I won't go because I'm coming to church to worship the living God. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, we exchange the glory of God. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the created thing. Best country in the world, still not the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't worship the United States of America. We don't worship a flag. Yeah, we can celebrate it as Christians in our lives, but when we come to worship God and we come together and we sing, how great is our God? Now, everyone, let's turn in your hymnals. And it's in the hymnals too. America the Beautiful. Who are you singing to? Are you singing to Jesus at that point? No. Are you even singing to an entity? Did you know we're singing it into a country, a concept? It's wrong. We don't worship anything other than the Lord God Almighty. It's irreverent. And so Uzzah, he touches the ark. It's a hateful act. It's to say, my plans are more important than yours. God strikes him dead. And how do you think that responded to the 30,000 people who are worshiping God together in unison? What do you think happened? Verse 8. David was angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah, so he named the place Outburst Against Uzzah. That's a fun name. As it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? So he was not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. So they've got a foreigner who, you know, and Israel had a pretty great policy of like, hey, if you want to worship Yahweh, you can come and live in here. We'll give you a visa. But they would always kind of treat them a little bit different, right? So, oh man, the ark is cursed. Oh, we're scared of God. We're angry at God. I don't like what he's doing. So what do? They take the ark and they go throw it in the foreigners. Like, well, nobody really likes him here anyways. And if God's going to do something to him, we'll give it over to him. Oh, here, no, it's the God's visible presence. Have fun with that, right? And he leaves. So what happens when someone hatefully hates the worship of God by touching the ark? It's such an act of irreverence. It's worse than someone in the middle of service opening up a Bible, ripping out pages, and burning it. Worse than that. What should we do? What did David do? What should we do when people hate how we worship Jesus? David stopped. He's angry at God. God, I don't like the way you set this up. I don't like what you did. He's angry at God, and so he walks away. The procession is done. I don't care about your physical presence anymore, Lord. I don't care about your presence. I'm angry. You shouldn't have done that. I don't like the choices that you made. How many of you have experienced something that you're not happy that God has done in your life? Right? You have a sickness that you have to deal with. You have an illness that you have to go through. A friend dies. Your finances are in the toilet or non-existent. What in the world? You're angry at God. You're furious at God. And so what do? You do the same thing that I do. You do the same thing David did. I'm done. I'm angry at you, God, and I'm walking away. I am done. We don't worship God when we don't feel like it, do we? I know I don't. Verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in his house. This is Obed-Edom of Gath, the foreigner. The ark of Yahweh remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. Ooh, that's not what David was expecting. Verse 12. It was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of David advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. Okay, so he hears, oh, wow, hey, the ark, everyone likes the ark, the ark is blessing this family. Okay, it's been 3 months, right? Anyone ever, don't raise your hands. Anyone ever stop going to church for 3 months? Let me be honest with you. If I wasn't your pastor and this wasn't my job, there would be times where I would just say, I'm done. I'm not coming to church for a long time. I don't have that luxury, though, because, you know, it's like my job. So I have to deal with my stuff with God. But there are times where I'm just like, nope, God, I'm done. I'm angry with you. You got to be kidding me. I'm so frustrated with you and your people. I don't want to do this anymore. I could easily go 3 months. I know people who've easily gone 3 months. There are people who could go years. I know people who've gone years. So angry with what God has done. But it's been 3 months. He didn't really like Uzzah anyways. The pain of that is gone. And then he hears, hey, this foreigner is being blessed because the ark is in his house. We don't know exactly what it was, but probably his crops are all growing. Like, man, you see the size of that pumpkin? Wow, you know. And maybe his wife, who hasn't been able to get pregnant for years, now she's got, you know, triplets or something. And they're all, oh, this is amazing. So he goes down and he gets this whole procession again, presumably the same size. And they start going, they bring the ark and they start dancing in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, his dancing is, I mean, it literally says, he and the whole house of Israel are bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of the ram horn. David, verse 14, was dancing. You might have a footnote there that says whirling, right? So he wasn't just like, you know, like white boy dancing, right? He wasn't doing that. He was like, wah, you know, woo, and you know, skipping. I mean, it's just frenetic. It's insane. And let me ask you, you're all uncomfortable that I'm doing this right now. I'm uncomfortable that I'm doing this now too. Why? Why is everyone uncomfortable with this? Let me ask you a better question. When is the last time that you saw a U.S. president skipping across the stage and whirling around and dancing and clicking their heels? I used to be able to do it twice, but I can only do it once now because I'm getting older. When's the last time you saw a U.S. president do that? Never. Why? It's undignified. Right. I wouldn't respect any president, anyone. It could have been Abraham Lincoln, you know, and if he started like sign twirling with his hat, like that's all my respect for him is in the toilet. It's undignified. David doesn't care. He's dancing like a fool. He's so excited he can't contain his excitement for how much he loves God. And some of you are there too at times, and it makes all of us uncomfortable, even Christians, where you're so excited for the Lord. You're so excited for what Jesus has done in your life, how he has forgiven you of your sins, how he's called you a son or daughter, how you are so excited for what he's done for you that you can't help but act like an idiot. And that's what David's doing. He's also wearing an ephod. It's basically linen clothing. He's in his pajamas. When's the last time you saw a head of state in their pajamas? All right. And this is public. This is, you know, this is as public as it could possibly be. Everyone can see him. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So if you recall Michal, kind of a tragic story. David was given Michal by King Saul, when Saul was alive, to be his wife. And they married, and they loved each other. King Saul wanted to use Michal to kill David. And Michal found out and warned David, you better run, because she loved him. And he ran. And when he ran and got away, Saul took his daughter and gave her off in marriage to another man. And then for presumably a very long time, decades, maybe 15, 20 years, she's married to another man and cares for that one deeply. When David is about to become king, he tells the general of Saul's army, I will make peace with you on one condition. You go and get Michal, my first wife, even though he's got two already, and you bring her to me. And so he takes her from her husband and brings her, and her husband chases after her, crying and weeping until he's basically threatened to go back home. So does this woman have every reason in the world to despise David? Yes, absolutely. David basically brought her into his harem. And as we've said every single time, and I will continue to say every single time, polygamy in the Bible is never portrayed as a positive. It is always portrayed as a negative. Polygamy is never good. It is against God's design from the beginning of one man and one woman in marriage for lifetime. It is against God's design. Polygamy is never a good thing. It's never portrayed as a positive. And this woman who was presumably happily married is taken from her home and she is added to David's ever-growing harem, right? We lost track. I think the biblical author lost track after seven women, right, as this thing has grown. So she has every reason in the world to despise him. But why does the text say she despised him? Does it say she despised him because she was added to the harem because she was taken away from her husband? No, what it says is, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him for the way he was worshiping God and the way he was doing it. I have been in a whole variety of churches throughout my life as a Christian. I've been in incredibly conservative, fundamental churches, and where they have explicitly said, you can never raise your hands when you're worshiping. You can't do it. It's wrong. It's evil. It's bad. Okay, why? Because I said so. Okay, because that's what those filthy, disgusting charismatics do. Oh, okay. Then, you know, of course, over in the charismatic churches, more Pentecostal churches, I've heard people say from the pulpit, if you don't raise your hands while you worship, you are spitting on Jesus. Whoa, boy, what? Right? So it's like from the one, if you raise your hands, you're a terrible person. If you don't raise your hands, you're a terrible person. Like, can I be like, is it, I don't know what to do. Can I halfway? I'm so lost. It's amazing how the legalism swings one way or the other. And I've been to different churches. I mean, those are two extremes, right? And not everyone says that. But I've been to different churches and they're like, you got to dance. Or, no, you can't dance. Or, you've got to be excited. No, you can't be excited. We don't get excited in this church. It's amazing how the legalism shifts and swings and sways and moves. And meanwhile, praise God, at least I've never heard anyone criticize anyone for not raising their hands, and I've never heard anyone criticize anyone for raising their hands here. Feel free, as you feel led. The amazing thing is, this is kind of what she despises the way he's worshiping God. She despises the worship of God. That's not the way you should do it. That's not proper. You're the king of Israel, for crying out loud. You're a head of state. You don't leap and holler and hoot in your pajamas. It's not okay. What should we do when people despise, when people hate how we worship Jesus? This is his wife. He wanted her. We knew that years ago he loved her. He cared for her deeply. And she cared for him deeply. Verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of armies. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israel community, both men and women. Then all the people went home. By the way, that Lord of armies, or Yahweh of armies there, traditionally, you know, we used to translate that the Lord of hosts, right? But nobody knows what a host is anymore. A host is a massive army, right? And so this is the Lord of armies. So he has the angelic army at his back. That's what that means. So I appreciate that our translation says Lord of armies, because we're like, the Lord of hosts, right? So you go to Denny's and they're like, you know, how many in your party? And you're like, ha-ha, he's Lord of you, right? No, because that's what that word means now, right? So Lord of armies is a really good translation. Because he commands all things and the most powerful entities in the universe under himself, and that's angels. I think David's doing a coronation here. This is like his celebratory coronation. He's bringing the visible presence of God into the community, into his new capital. And there's dancing, there's singing, there's music playing, and he gives out food. This is a good argument for saying, yeah, food can be an act of worship to God, right? Like, and we can worship God, which is, you know, why I support potlucks. Where's Scott? He didn't say amen. And we move, we could worship God in everything that we do. as long as it's not sinful. We can worship God in everything we do. This is a great thing. So David is like, I mean, this is probably one of the greatest moments in his life, right? Everything's going well. The people are excited. He's excited. He's so excited he doesn't care what he looks like. He gives food out to everyone as a gift. And then verse 20 happens. David returned home to bless his household. So he came home to bless his household. Yahweh is here. God loves you. He's been so good to us. Saul's daughter, Michal, came out to meet him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." So she rains on her parade. Or she rains on his parade. "You're a king. Don't act like that." "Oh, how the king honored himself today." I don't think you should read that straight. It's totally sarcastic. "Wow, look how dignified you are. What kind of king? I saw my father, the king. He was a much more dignified person than you. This is like your first time in your capital with the presence of God, and you look like an idiot. What is wrong with you? The way you're worshiping God is ridiculous, it's stupid, it's undignified," and she hates it. "Why are you acting like an idiot? Why are you acting like a moron? It is completely hateful." He comes in. You've had this experience where you're like, "Oh, yes, yes, everything's great." And then someone just rains on your parade. They knock you down. They suck all the joy out of life. And you've had this happen in your worship life before. You have a spouse who's not a believer. And they say, "Why are you going to church again?" You have a child who is not a believer. And they say something like, "Your religion is just a crutch. There is no God. And it is only weak people that will prop you up." You have a friend, a boss, a neighbor. Whether it's through their words or through their insinuation, who mock and ridicule you. In David's case here, it is one of the people he is closest to in his life, his spouse. And she ridicules and hates the worship of God. What should we do when people hate that we worship God, that we worship Jesus? What did David do before? He walked away. Uzzah touched the ark. David didn't like the way God responded to him, and David just said, "I'm done. I'm not worshiping you anymore." He didn't. He walked away. And here's your ark. You know, we'll put it in a foreigner's place. Gath! Do you know what Gath is the capital of? The Philistines, the Philistia. So the Philistine army, the arch nemesis of God's people at this time, he gives it to a foreigner who, if he really wants to get good with his own people, would take the ark and go, "Doop-a-doop-a-doo, hey, here you go, guys, we win. We've defeated Israel. I did it single-handedly," right? So, but David just, he walked away. What does he do this time? And Uzzah, who's Uzzah? Yeah. This is his wife. Verse 21, David replied to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored." He says, I you know what? It wasn't enough. It's God, God who's given me everything, God who delivered me from the hand of your murderous father who you saw firsthand, God who has given you this palace to live in, God who has blessed us in Israel with all things. I didn't dishonor myself enough. I will dishonor myself even more. And even the slaves that you think would ridicule me, they will honor me, and everyone will honor me because they'll see that I care and love for God so deeply. I don't care what you think about me. I don't care about the hatred. I don't care how much it hurts. I will honor God because there is no one more important than him. And the text throws this in here, and Saul's daughter Michal had no children to the day of her death. Hard to interpret that. I don't think it is never helpful to interpret infertility as God's judgment against a woman or a couple. It isn't. It is a hard thing that people go through, but oftentimes I've heard people go to texts like this and say, "Well, obviously, if you can't have children, this is what God's doing." No, it's ridiculous. The only thing that's happened narrative here is the text is saying this woman had no children for the rest of her days. She brought no life forth. There is no life in refusing to worship the one true God. That's what it's kind of doing in a literary sort of sense. But if you're here and you're infertile, it is not God's judgment on you for some secret sin. It is one of the hard realities of the fallen world. But David says to her, I will make myself even more ridiculous. How do we respond to people who hate us, hate the way we worship Jesus, hate that we worship Jesus? You respond to people who hate that you worship Jesus by worshiping him even more. You never stop. You never quit. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's not fun. But David, in a moment of incredible clarity, which he didn't have 3 months earlier, says, no, I can't not worship God. He's worth it. Like I told you before, go ahead and put up the picture again, Kathy. Behind here, it's like a cross which represents Jesus. And this is hate, and it hurts. It hurts, and it hurts more than being punched in the face sometimes. And nobody likes to be hated. No one likes to be ridiculed. No one likes to have the irreverence that comes with saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody likes it. And so what do? We go, you know what? Maybe I'll just go worship God over here in my own corner. Maybe I'm not going to go to him. But let me ask you this question. If you had a kid and your kid was on the other side of that curtain of hatred and your kid's calling out to you and saying, hey, mom, dad, come get me. Please, come help me. Come help me. Would you go through hatred? Would you endure everyone's hatred in order to go get your kid? Oh, wait, before you answer that, they made you really angry that day. Like, really angry. I have to tell you, like, I have been abused and mistreated, and my name has been wrongfully dragged through the mud throughout my life. And even with all of that, I have never been so angry at my life in my life as with my children. I just find that so bizarre. It's mind-boggling how much they can make me angry. It's incredible. So imagine they, you know, made you that angry. Come save me. And you're like, oh, there's the curtain of hatred. I'm going to be hated, and people are going to ridicule me and make fun of me and mock me, you know, if I go get my kid over there. Would you do it? Why? They're yours. They're worth it. Unconditional love. Your kids are worth enduring hatred. Jesus is worth it too. Jesus is worth it too. And so you endure the hate and the pain and the torment that comes through so that you can worship the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him no matter how much it hurts, because he's worth it. And we understand that there will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he'll make everything new. You know, I was reading a survey recently that really disturbed me. And I realized, I can recognize it in so many people's lives. So many Christians, a massive number of Christians say, I hope that I'm not alive at the end of the world. And you ask them why. And they say, I don't want to go through all the pain. I don't want to go through all the torment. But you have to realize, when Jesus comes back, it is going to be the great, if you're a follower of Jesus, it is going to be the greatest day of your life. All the pain and torment stuff that we see in like Revelation or, you know, some popular novels, that's not for you. You're not going to go through that. The greatest thing that could happen to you today is that Jesus comes back and redeems you. And so many Christians, their cry of their heart isn't, come Lord Jesus, come. It's just like, oh, I just want to get through another day and Lord help me. Where the cry of our heart needs to be, Jesus, come and come quickly and come now. Because it's not going to be a bad day for you if you follow Jesus, if you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. It's the greatest day you will ever experience because he's come to rescue you. He's come to wipe every tear from your eye. And to make every day new and every day perfect and bright. It is the cry of our heart, come Lord Jesus, come. And seeing him face to face and him calling you his beloved child, well done, good and faithful servant. We're told he's gone before us to prepare a place for us in the new heaven and the new earth. We're told that in the new heaven and the new earth, those who follow Jesus will reign with Jesus. They will rule with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't understand what that means. But if I was to say to you now, hey, you can be president of the United States, king of the United States of America, you can do whatever you want. If you endure with hurt or hate for a few weeks, for a few months, for a few years, so many people would say, yeah, that's worth it. Absolutely. You can hate me all you want. If I can be king, that's awesome. More so than that, we're told Jesus is coming back to redeem us, to make all things new, to wipe every tear from our eyes, and we will rule with him in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more pain. Jesus is worth it. And so when you face hatred and irreverence and ridicule, and even when you're angry at God for things that He's done or things that He hasn't done in your life that you wanted Him to do, when you face hatred and scorn and ridicule for worshiping Jesus, resolve in your hearts to worship Him even more, just like David did. I will make myself even more undignified. Don't stop no matter what. Don't stop worshiping Him for anything. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this congregation. We are in an incredibly difficult cultural moment where Christians are certainly marginalized, where there's a lot of passive-aggressive anger towards us, there's a lot of hatred towards us, there's a lot of comments and even laws designed to contain us, to bury us, to ruin our careers. And so it is hard. It is hard to worship You publicly. It is hard to worship You with everything that we are. It is hard to confess that we belong to a body of believers who come to worship You in song and preaching and fellowship. So I pray for us as a congregation, Lord. I pray that You will give us a bit of the spirit of David in this moment, where yes, we will decide to worship You and become even more undignified, even more humiliated in our culture, because just as it would be worth it to endure hatred for the sake of our children, it's even more worth enduring hatred for the sake of You. You, King Jesus, are worth it. So I ask for this congregation that You give us boldness. I ask for me that You give us boldness that is coupled with Your grace and love, that we might worship You because You're worth it. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I thank You and pray. Amen.